Caleb's out today, him and the family, it's spring break. We pray he gets refreshed ready to start the week on Monday. It's an awesome responsibility to stand before you today, something that I don't take lightly. And I have studied, I wrote the word wrestled, but I have studied and wrestled all week with these two passages of scriptures. And I hope the fruit that bears this morning is useful to you in some way. I know that God's word is powerful, and that if his word goes out, it will accomplish what he set it out to accomplish, and it never returns void to him, so I trust in him this morning. So we have two passages of scriptures today. As you see in your bulletin, the titles are Substitutionary Atonement and Extravagant Love. So we're going to go through this first passage. They're quite long, so I don't want to read all of them together because I don't want you guys to go to sleep on me. So let's read the first set, which is John 11. So if you get your Bibles to John chapter 11, we're going to be finishing up on John chapter 11, 46 through 57. John 11, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, New Testament. Chapter 11, verse 46. So here we go. If you would stand in the honor of reading of the Word of God. Just so we know what's going on here. This is Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. And it says in verse 45, many of the Jews therefore who had come with Mary, that's to the tomb, had seen what had happened and believed. Now, verse 46, our text for today. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should perish or should die for the people and not the whole nation to perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, or for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Verse 54, Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? That he will not come to the feast? Now, the chief priests and Pharisees had already given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know that they might arrest him. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would anoint your word and that your Holy Spirit would illuminate it and use it this morning. And we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You guys can be seated. Okay, so let's talk about the purpose of John's gospel again. Remember, we keep repeating this. Anything you repeat, Jesus repeated lots of stuff. It's because we want you to get it. So the purpose of John's gospel, he wrote in chapter 20, John's chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Okay, so he did a whole bunch of more stuff than what John wrote down. Okay, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing, you may have life in his name. That's the key. That's John's purpose, is all this stuff's written down so that you will believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing in him, you will have life in his name. It says in John 1:12, those who received him, those he gave the right to become the children of God. Okay? Those who believed in his name. Now, something interesting going on here in John chapter 11. From chapter 1, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, John 1:29, when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." From that day forward, that Jesus' public ministry started because people began to come to him, began to teach him. Now, from that chapter 1 up to chapter 11, it's been 3 years. Okay, this last miracle that Caleb preached about last week, this raising of Lazarus, that was the climax of the miracles in the Gospel of John. And so you've had a span of 3 years for that all to happen. Now, in John chapter 12, though, as we close chapter 11 out, John chapter 12, it starts out with 6 days before the Passover. So now, God's going to put this thing in fast forward. Okay, from John 12 to the end of John is going to be a week. All that you see in there, it happens so fast. Because John wants to focus on this Passion Week, the last week. Okay, so as we close out chapter 11 here, and we get into chapter 12, the time clock changes. Okay? It gets much faster. Okay? Let me get over here on the next page here. So as we begin this morning, we're going to pick up where Caleb left off last week, raising Lazarus from the dead. That was the climax. And we're going to talk about this substitutionary atonement, which is the title for this part. And we will get to that and focus on it really in verses 50 through 53. But we got a few verses to get there. So let's look at verse 46. But some of them, it says in our text, John 11:46. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Okay? So after the raising of Lazarus, some believed, but there were some that immediately went to Jerusalem. Straight and told. They tattled. Now, you know what tattling's like. It's when your little brother tattles on you. And I was thought about that. I was driving up here this morning. I mean, I was the little brother. So I know what it's like to tattle. You know, your brother does something to you or you want to get him in trouble, you just go tattle to mom and dad. Well, that's what these guys did. They immediately ran to the Pharisees and the chief priest and says, what did they say? They said, this man has performed many signs. So it says in verse 46, so some of them went to the Pharisees and told what Jesus had done. And the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council together and they said, what are we going to do? What are we going to do with this guy? Okay? This guy raises people from the dead. Now, you would think that if you saw somebody dead, and they were dead for 4 days, okay? Lazarus was 4 days dead. Jesus called him out of that stinking tomb, okay? Called him right out of that. Because his sister said, oh, Lord, don't take the stone away. He stinks. It's been 4 days. He calls this guy out of there. He's now alive. And he's still alive. And people can go see him right now, during this time that John's writing this, they can go see him, okay? Now, you would think that miracle would change anybody's life. Wouldn't you think that?
Yeah.
But no. See, it says in Luke, in the parable in Luke chapter, I think it's 16. Remember when the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man and the beggar Lazarus, the rich man dies, goes to Hades. Lazarus, the beggar, dies and goes to the bosom of Abraham. Okay? The rich man looks out of hell. He sees Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. He's in torment in this place. He says, Father Abraham, please send Lazarus down here. Just dip his finger in some water, touch my toe, because I'm in torment down here. And Abraham said, no, son, I'm sorry. He can't come down there, and you can't come up here. And so the rich man says, well, I know what. Send him back. Because I got 5 brothers, and I don't want them to end up in this place. Send him back. And Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them read that. And he said, no, Father Abraham, if somebody from the dead goes back, they'll believe and repent. And Father Abraham said, no. If they do not believe Moses and the prophets, nor will they believe even if one is risen from the dead. And look what you got right here. Lazarus raised from the dead, man, 4 days. These people didn't want to believe. So they're not going back to these Pharisees in Jerusalem and these chief priests to try to convince them that Jesus is the Messiah. They're just going back to town. Okay? And with this miracle of what Jesus does here, it sets the hounds of hell on his trail. And they will catch him. He's going to give himself up in the garden in just a few days. So the chief priests gathered together this council. They said, what are we going to do? This man performs many signs. The word there, performs many signs, is in the Greek tense. That means continuous. That means he was continuously doing these things. He's continuously raising people. He's continuously healing the blind. This guy just continuously does these signs. And I think it's interesting here that the people that are Jesus' most hardened enemies, they don't deny the signs. Skeptics today, they don't even believe that Jesus fed the 5,000. They think it was some kind of a spiritual filling. He didn't really make fish and bread. It was just kind of a filling of the spirit that they kind of felt like they were full. These people didn't deny those miracles. They said, this guy performs many miracles. What are we going to do with him? Okay? So, they go on and say here, if we let this guy continue, verse 48, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. Now, they say everyone's going to believe in him. That shows you just how scared these people are. Because they're afraid that if enough people begin to believe in Jesus, that it's going to cause some kind of a tumult or an uprising or a rebellion. And when that happens, the Romans are going to come down on them like a load of bricks. Which, if you look at history in AD 70, which is just a few years, less than 40 years after Jesus' death, AD 70, they did come. And they totally destroyed the temple, pushed it off the Temple Mount down in the valley. They burned it to the ground. So that was going to happen to them anyway, but they're scared it's going to happen to them right now. And so they're freaking out about that because they know if this rebellion comes, they're going to be held responsible because Rome held them responsible for what the people were doing. And if they let this get out of hand, they knew Rome was going to come and take away their position, their wealth, and possibly they would lose their lives. Okay? So verse 49. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, we'll come back to that in a minute, said to them, you know nothing at all. Now, I thought this was comical. Barclay translates this, you know nothing at all, as you are witless creatures. I remember a scene in one of the Lord of the Rings where he called this guy a witless worm. Okay? Gandalf called this bad guy a witless worm. Okay? He said, you guys are witless creatures. Caiaphas knows exactly what needs to be done. And his contemptuous address of the council as witless creatures. He does that because they don't see what he sees. Now, as a note of importance here, it said, John said, that year. He was high priest that year. If you think about it, this will be the last, he will be the last official high priest. Think about it. In just a few days, Jesus is going to die. The great high priest, the only true high priest, is going to go into the sanctuary in heaven. And it's going to show him doing that by the temple in this earthly tabernacle is going to be ripped, torn in two from top to bottom. Folks, that thing was 4 inches thick. It was layers. It was made that way because it was trying to impress the people that God was in that room and you better not go in that room unless you are completely, totally clean by the law and what it told you to do. Every year, the high priest went into that room. Okay? He had to go in there twice, once for himself and once for the people. And don't you know, he was more nervous than I am today. Because if I don't do this right, I'm not going to die and have them drag me out. That guy wore a bell. He wore a bell so they could listen if he was moving or not. And if he didn't come out there, they had a rope on him and they'd pull him out from under the curtain because you can't go in there. Okay? That's where God was. But don't you see what Jesus is saying? He ripped that from top to bottom. There's now no separation. So, as we move on here, so Jesus' death will be the end of the sacrificial system. We'll need no more shedding of blood, going into the Holy of Holies. Jesus is going to take care of all that. Now, verse 50, Caiaphas goes on to say, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man die for the people and not the whole nation perish. Now, let's be real, folks. Caiaphas doesn't care one bit, nor does anybody on this council. They don't care nothing about these people. They've proved that. They don't care nothing about the people. All they care about is their position as the ruling class over these people. So they don't care about right or wrong. So for Caiaphas, the most expedient way to end this problem is to kill Jesus. That's the way you get rid of him. You just kill him. And he says here that one man would die for the people. That's prophecy. What's that point to? Points to the cross. That one man would die for the people. Now, John adds here in verse 51, he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. Okay? Caiaphas has thought this matter through and has given his verdict. Okay? But God so overruled that while Caiaphas meant one thing, his words had another deeper meaning, more important meaning, and John repeats the important part that Jesus would die for the nation. His death, Jesus' death, was a death for others, not for himself. Jesus had no sin. He had no reason to die. It was the purpose of God that Jesus lay down his life for others. And this is the substitutionary atonement that the Bible teaches. And the title that I gave to this first part of the scripture. I could not get over the significance of what Caiaphas says. He just blurts this thing out. He's got it all figured out. We'll just kill him. It's better that one guy die than for the whole nation to perish. He just flippantly throws that out there. But his words, although spoken in arrogance, they were also in the sovereign plan of God from the very beginning. You remember when Joseph was in Egypt and he reveals himself to his brothers, and when they find out who he is and that they had thrown him in the pit and were going to kill him, and now he is second in command of Egypt and can just have them all toasted, you know, if he wants to, slowly roasted, and they all freaking out, scared. He said, look, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Because if I hadn't got here, you'd all die. They'd all started it. Remember the famine, 7-year famine? Everybody would have perished. Even God's chosen people would have perished. Abraham would have perished in his area because he had to come to Egypt to buy grain during that time, folks. So what man means for evil, God is so powerful, he can turn that to good. And that's what he did with substitutionary atonement. Now, let's not let this $10 word scare us. Let's think about the word substitute. So if you're at Haskell High School and your teacher don't show up, what do you get? A substitute. You get Jermaine Bean. Ain't that special? You get a substitute teacher. Substitute means a person or thing acting or serving in the place of another. A person or thing acting or serving in the place of another. We're gluten-free. We substitute regular flour for gluten-free flour. It's a substitute, okay? Now, the word atonement. Ooh, what's that word mean? We'll never hear that word. Atonement just means to cover up. It's used a bunch of times in the Old Testament. In Leviticus, it talks about it a lot, about atonement, atoning. It means to cover up. You take the blood of an animal, you kill that animal, you take that blood, and you cover the person's sin. Their sin is covered. It was a prescription. It's like when you go to Mary Mills, the doctor, she gives you a prescription of what you do to remedy your problem. When you would go to the priest and tell him your sin, he'd say, here's a prescription for that. You bring me this, we kill it, we shed the blood, we cover your sins, you're good to go with God again. Okay? That's what's going on here. Now, the substitute, so when you put them together, it means a person or thing acting or serving in the place of another that covers something up. Let me give you an example. Genesis chapter 3. Okay? Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve are in the garden. God gives them one prohibition. You shall not eat of the tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day you eat of it, you will surely what? Die. What do they do? They eat it. They rebelled. They didn't just fall, guys. They didn't trip and stumble. They stuck their finger in God's face and said, you're not taking care of our affairs like we think you should. We're taking over. That's what they did. They ate of that tree. And with eating of that tree came sin, and what always comes with sin? Death. Pain. Death. Yes, all the bad stuff in life comes when sin comes. So immediately, when they ate of that tree, of the fruit of that tree, they were naked. They saw that they were naked. Now, they were naked before, but it didn't matter. Now, because of sin, they are ashamed,
and they're fearful and they're scared, so they made themselves fig leaves, which is man's attempt to cover his own sin by his own works. Okay? Now, God comes in the cool of the day, and they run and hide from him. Okay? When he gets through talking to them about what they've done and tells them what's going to happen, before he sends them out of the garden, what's he do? The Bible says in Genesis
what he did for them. See if I can find it here in my notes. Genesis 3:21. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. The Lord covered up their sin with animal skins. This is the first instance of death in the Bible, because sin causes death. The taking of an animal's life through the shedding of its blood to atone or to cover a person's sin. When God gave this law, when God gave the law to his people through Moses, there were also very detailed laws about sin and what animals were to be sacrificed and how their blood would atone and cover a person's sin. But all of this stuff, guys, all this was just types and shadows of the real thing that was coming. See, the Jews were still hung up on the picture hanging on the wall when the real guy was standing right in front of them. They couldn't see the real guy because they were too focused on all the types and the shadows of everything in the past that pointed to Jesus. They didn't see it. Jesus would shed his blood to cover man's sin once and for all. Jesus was the substitute who died in my place. He shed his precious blood to cover my sin and to cover your sin. Now, if you have your Bible, let's turn over to Romans chapter 12, chapter 5, Romans chapter 5. We got to look at something here. Romans chapter 5, we're going to start in verse 12. Now, this is talking about Adam and death and Jesus Christ and life. Verse 12 of chapter 5 of Romans. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned. Folks, that's all of us. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus, you're dead in your trespasses and sin. Now, I'm not telling you that to offend you. I'm just telling you that because that's the truth. Okay? If you got a bad heart and you go to Mary Mills and she says, look, brother, I hate to tell you this, but you got a bad heart. You need to get that thing fixed. And God says, I feel fine. And he just walks out. Well, what's going to happen to him? He's going to die from his bad heart because he didn't listen to what was told of him. Same thing here. It's telling you in the Bible that we're all sinners. Now let's move over to verse 17 through 19. For if because of one man's trespass, now who's that man? Adam. Death reigned through the one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Verse 18, therefore, as the one trespass, this is Adam again, led to the condemnation for all men, so the one act of the righteous leads to justification and life for all men. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Woo, boy. That's what it's all about. That's what substitutionary atonement is all about. That the one man die for the people and not the whole nation perish. Jesus dies in my place, takes my sin, my punishment. I get his perfect life and righteousness. That's the good news, folks, of the gospel. All right. Now, verse 52. So we go on here, and now he says, John says here, and not for the nation only, but also together into one, the children of God who are scattered abroad. This death would mean the means of gathering together the children of God wherever they were scattered. And it's interesting that John says he calls them children in verse 52. We're back over here in John 11, 52. Not for the nation only, but also together into one, the children of God. Okay? He calls them children of God even before they're gathered. Now, Caiaphas' words here, what he's saying, for John, that ain't big enough. John has a worldwide vision. that those who are gathered into unity, into one. And Jesus spoke about this when he talked about his other sheep in John 10:16. And Jesus said, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. Now, who are these other sheep? If you're a Christian, that's you and me. We're those other sheep. We're the Gentiles, guys. We didn't have nothing. Thank God for Jesus. We didn't have nothing. We didn't have any promises. We didn't have nothing. We were on the outside looking in, but Jesus made a way even for us. So in verse 53, we go on here. So from that day forward, they made plans to put him to death. One of the commenters named Schoenfield says, so that day they decided to kill him. God is sovereign. And it was God's plan for Jesus to die for the sins of the people. But these men will still be held accountable because they did this of their own free will. Just like Joseph's brother, what they meant for evil, God meant for good. But they will be held accountable, even though it was part of God's plan. They were doing this on their own free will, just like Joseph and his brothers. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. Now, as we bring this to an end on 54 through 56, therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and he stayed there with the disciples. Ephraim was about 15 miles north of Jerusalem, far enough away from the Jews and the high priest so that they really couldn't get him, and he stayed up there with his disciples. Now, verse 55, now John tells us the Passover of the Jews is at hand. There were many that were going up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Again, this is more of the law, things you had to do to get ceremonially pure before Passover. So the city was already filling up with people, and these people in verse 56 are saying, they're looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? What do you think? That he will not come to the feast? You think he's not even going to come? And they're saying this because word has already went out in verse 57. Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, that they should let them know that they might arrest him. Okay? So the word's already gone out. And they're saying, you think he's going to come? I don't know, man. He'd be fully foolhardy to come into this, walk into a den of thieves like this and robbers and murderers. So now we transition now to John chapter 12, and we're running out of time. So here we go. John 12. Now we move now from substitutionary atonement to a picture of extravagant love. And I'm going to tie these two together at the end if we have time. Verse 1, John, I love John. He tells us where we're at in history here. 6 days before the Passover. Now it's not just any Passover. It's the Passover that Jesus is going to die at. Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table. Okay? He's in the home again. Isn't that cool? He's in the home of Mary, Martha, Lazarus. Just think, you've got a week to live. Where are you going to spend that week? You going to go to Spain or Portugal or going to go to the Swiss Alps? No. You're going to spend it with family, people that love you, that you love. Verse 3, Mary there took a pound. Mary, okay? Mary took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Wow. Now, what do we know about this? What do we know about this perfume? It's very costly perfume, okay? Very costly. Mary took this precious ointment that was worth, it says in the Bible here, it says it was worth a year's wages. Now, I looked up on the internet, the yearly wages in Muskogee County is $44,000. Okay, so we'll just take that number. $44,000. So you take a precious ointment worth $44,000. And you pour that on Jesus, and it's poured on him and thrown off on the floor in a matter of seconds. Now, is that not extravagant love? Man, for her, it was a year's wages. I mean, but here's why she did this. Now, I want to go through verse 4 through 6 real quick here. Judas, one of the disciples who was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Verse 6. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And he had charge of the money bag. The apostles had a money bag where all the money went in. He kept that bag. He wanted that $300 denarii, not $300. He wanted that $44,000 in his money bag. So that he, because it says here, he had charge of the money bag and used to help himself to what was put in it. He used to help himself to what was put in it. Okay? Now, right after this event in Mark's gospel, Judas Iscariot goes to the chief priest and says, what will you give me if I betray Jesus to you? If I get him somewhere where you guys can arrest him, what do you give me? They said, we'll give you 30 pieces of silver. He's like, deal. He missed out on the 44,000, so he's going to get him 30 pieces of silver. He's going to get him some money on this deal. He's out. He's done. This was an incident that he said, I'm done with this. Jesus said in verse 7, he said to him, leave her alone so that she may keep it for my burial. This thing that Mary had done reveals the fact, this is where it's at, reveals the fact that she had entered into his death. Now, the apostles, not just Judas, the apostles, Mark's gospel says that there were some of them who said to themselves indignantly, okay, there were other people that said to themselves indignantly, why was this ointment wasted like this? So it isn't just Judas who doesn't have a clue what's going on here. The apostles, some of them were clueless too. Okay? The apostles were slow to understand. Mary, however, was always sitting at Jesus' feet, listening to what he was teaching. Think about that. In the gospel, she's always at his feet. In fellowship, listening. If you spend enough time with Jesus, really listening to what he says, you will understand and sense things that others will not. Mary sensed that Jesus would soon die for the sins of the world. And she was anointing his body ahead of time for burial. Anyone who has ever been truly in love at some point has made an extravagant gift for the one that he or she loves. And the only justification for that love is the love they felt for that person. If we love Christ, it is appropriate to love him extravagantly, for he is worthy of our extravagant love. Now, in Mark's gospel, Jesus goes on to say, and truly I say to you that whenever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. That's how important it was. Let's continue. Verse 8. For the poor, Jesus says, you have always with you, but you do not have me. Now, Jesus is not dissing the poor here. He's just reminding the people that his time with them is short. But the poor, they will have with them always. Verse 9. When a large crowd of Jews learned, okay, word got out now where Jesus is at, that he was there, they came on account of him, but not him only, but also to see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. Verse 10, so the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. We killed Jesus, let's just get rid of Lazarus too. He's causing us just as much trouble. He's going to cause just as many people to believe. Let's just kill him too. And verse 11, it says, they did say this because on the account of many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus.